Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We begin our reading this evening at verse 145. Psalm 119, starting at verse 145. Hear once again the word of the living God. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing indeed to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. It has been said that if you were to turn scripture into a man, that the Psalms would be that man's heart. And in one sense, as you look at Psalm 119, you almost get the impression that we are very intentionally given a cross-section of that heart. What you find over and over again is the man, this pilgrim who describes himself as a servant of the Lord and an alien in the world. You find this man describing his own experience with God, an experience that's invisible to all others, an experience that the world has no knowledge of. In other words, we're given a clear picture of the innermost thoughts of a pilgrim. And time again, as we've looked at each section, we've been given just a slightly increased glance, just a bit more information about what is really unique about the one who is on this holy pilgrimage, this journey to the celestial city. And friend, if you remember just to last week, we saw that in the previous section, there's a sense in which we are given one of the most clearest of cross-sections that we will have of the regenerate heart. In that section, you remember the psalmist gives us very clearly a statement about the rise or the source of those motives that drive him to pilgrimage in the first place. Or if I could put it this way, the psalmist names the object of his desire that led him to forsake the city of destruction, that led him to persevere through all kinds of conspiracy and all kinds of difficulty, and to continue even to this present moment. He names the object of that desire that has made him a pilgrim. And you remember, friend, that that object is none other than God. God himself. God considered not only as he's merciful, not only as he's loving, not only as he's kind, but God is, he is righteous. What the psalmist teaches us in this section is very basic. Those who are on holy pilgrimage, those who are truly citizens of heaven on earth, are people who love God for God's sake. In other words, God is not just a utilitarian means. He's not just a tool in the psalmist's mind to get through the difficulties of this life. No, he loves God and describes himself as God's servant because he loves God for himself. And really, as we've said before, this preoccupation with the righteousness of God reminds us that this man has had an entire change. That righteousness that he once despised, that law that he once spurned, now he sees in it, by the work of the Spirit of God, something lovely, something worth his adoration. And so when he looks to God and he sees God as he is white and he is absolutely pure, he loves this God. Such is the work of the new nature. But if this section previous to ours describes for us or names for us the object of that desire that makes him a pilgrim, the section we're taking up this evening gives us some description of the degree, or we could put it this way, of the strength and of the effect of those desires. that inclination. And friend, he does that very methodically. He gives to us a clear picture of what those inclinations work in him and work out of him in very ordered ways. If you look at verses 145 and 146, you come to the first of a series of couplets. Now, what are those? Well, those are lines that are supposed to be held together. And we know that that's the case because of what you find. In verse 145 and 146, the first two verses of our section, primarily the sense, and this is the word repeated, is that the psalmist would have his people know, his reader, that he is one who cries to the Lord. You see that's repeated twice in just these two verses. He's a man, in other words, who is not lackadaisical, he's not lukewarm, but he cries. He cries with his whole heart. Now, friend, as you look at that text, you ought to immediately be thinking throughout the scriptures of why that is such an important addition. You will find in scripture, of course, hypocrites crying out to Jehovah. If you look at Isaiah 16, you'll find even Moabites in the time of difficulty crying out to the Lord. You'll find even in Israel's own history, in her time of declension, that there was no shortage of men and of women crying in the temple. But what does the Lord say over all of those examples of those crying out to God? Friend, you remember the prophet Jeremiah says it very pointedly. These people are approaching me, but not, notice the comparison with our own text, not with their whole heart. Or again in Isaiah 29, these people approach me with their lips, but not with their hearts. In other words, what the psalmist is doing for us at the very onset is he's showing us that these inclinations that he has toward God are genuine. He's not a hypocrite. And whatever crying that he's doing is coming from the inmost part of him. And this is not a facade. This is not simply formalism. He's not engaged in religious ritual. He is genuinely seeking the face of his God. And he would have a start there. But then when you come to verses 147 and 148, you have another couplet. The psalmist tells us that he cries, but now he tells us something about the manner in which his devotion takes shape. In verse 147, he says, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. And again in verse 148, mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. That word, prevent, there, is the same in the same word in both verses in the original as well. Now, what does that word prevent mean? We use the term, the word prevent, in a slightly different way than our translators would have used it. We use that primarily to describe what we do when we interrupt a process or when we're stopping something that would otherwise continue or preventing something from going forward. But in the Old English and also in the original of our own text, the word prevent here is supposed to be understood as one preceding something else, or going before something. And so when the psalmist says in verse 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning, he's not saying that he has stopped the morning. No, what he's saying is, I was already engaged in the work before the morning came. And then likewise in verse 148, when he says, my eyes prevent the night watches, the sense is that he is going before the night watches. And whatever he's doing, in this case, the meditation of God's word. What's the psalmist doing for us? He's painting a very clear picture of the character of his devotion. What he's showing us, if I can put it this way, is that he's a man who describes himself as one who's burning both ends of the candle. In the morning, in the early hours of the morning, this man is awake. He's been stirred up. He's not sleeping like the rest of the world. He's awake and in earnest. And then, of course, as the evening hours come and as they go and the darkness of the night creeps in, still you find the pilgrim engaged in seeking his God. It's a very clear picture in specific ways of a very general principle. All that the psalmist is telling us here is that his devotion is not only zealous, that's what he's told us in the first two verses, not only is it genuine, but this is a man who is so committed to his God. is so inclined to this righteous God that he's even willing to give up those creaturely necessities like rest in pursuit of him. As you come to verse 149, you have, in just this single verse, another couplet. He says here, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. And then again, quicken me according to thy judgment." The repetition again is pretty simple. The psalmist would have God visit him, but according to certain things. According to the Lord's loving kindness and according to the Lord's judgment. And in order to really understand this verse and why the psalmist is stressing this particular point, we need to revisit the question of what exactly is the psalmist aiming at when he uses this word judgment. As we look through the scriptures, the word judgment can mean any number of things. It can sometimes refer to the eternal counsels of God, his secret will. Other times, of course, it refers to those actions that God takes in providence. But also, and I believe especially in this text, what we ought to have in view is the judgment of God, the determinations of God, as they are inscripturated. You remember that this is precisely what Ezra the priest does. When he's training Israel, the scriptures say that he trained Israel not only in the statutes and in the law of God, but also in his judgment. Meaning what he means there is the judgments of God, the determinations of God that are given in scripture. In other words, what you have in this text is the psalmist saying that I want God to visit me according to his inscripturated determinations toward me. It's a very basic idea. But friend, if you look at that first line in verse 149, he says, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness." It's a general statement. He's saying, "Lord, visit me in your mercy and in your love." Which again reminds us, brothers and sisters, our psalmist is not one like those described in Romans 10, seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. No, the psalmist knows that if he receives anything good from the hand of God, it is mercy. It is grace. But when you come to that second line in verse 149, he tells us the channel, as it were, through which that loving kindness will take form. He says it will be according to, or he's asking that God would quicken him according to, thy judgment. What he's saying is he longs for God to visit him in those gracious determinations that God has inscripturated, not as only a father, not only as a benevolent creator, but as a just judge. And friend, what are those judgments? What are those judgments of loving kindness that God has revealed, where God as a judge actually is merciful and kind to guilty, hell-deserving sinners? Well, friend, all that we have in the book of God of that character, of God actually acting as a judge in mercy to sinners, are the promises of the gospel, where God, who is the righteous and the just God, even justifies the ungodly through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the psalmist is praying for is not merely that God would be merciful, but that he'd be merciful as a just judge. That according to his determinations, as revealed in Scripture, he would deal with him just as he's promised in Christ to all those who look to him by faith. And that reminds us, brothers and sisters, before we go any further, that our psalmist is a man who is, yes, zealous. Yes, he certainly is a man who is self-denied, in a sense. But friend, his devotion is very much tethered inextricably to the gospel. Whatever he's doing and whatever inclinations he has, he knows that whatever he receives from the hand of God that's good is only through the promises that are revealed, well, that are revealed in Christ. And Christ, as he's clothed in that gospel. But as you come to the last couplet, verses 150 and 151, you find again a word repeated. And it's a striking contrast here. Our pilgrim says that they are drawing nigh that follow after mischief. The same word in the original appears in the next verse. Thou art near, O Lord. and all thy commandments are truth. What the psalmist is indicating here is that in one sense, two great forces, greater than the psalmist himself, are converging or have converged upon him. You have the powers of the world, the powers of the wicked drawing near. And they're drawing near, the sense there, the form is slightly different. The sense is they're drawing near quickly. They're not already present, really, but they're going to be very soon. And they're converging on him. They're drawing near to him. But the very selfsame word is used in verse 151, but with a different form. The Lord is not drawing near. He's not one who is coming. But note here, the psalmist sees God as one who is already present. And so what you find in this psalm, then very clearly, is a man who is time and again reminding us that the inclinations that he has for God are real. He's genuine in his approaches to the Lord. He's earnest, so earnest that even creaturely comforts he denies to himself. And that all of these things are directed through the gospel, that revelation of God's loving kindness as a judge to sinners. And we also find even in this text that notwithstanding the great opposition of the world, there is a present God. And we ought to see here that the presence of God is the very thing that upholds those inclinations that he gives to us here. But finally, 152, you find the psalmist here telling us that the testimonies of God he has known of old. Now, that word of old could be translated simply before, but the sense that the translators have here is quite appropriate. The psalmist is indicating that he has known that the testimonies of God, those covenantal revelations that God has given to his own, those ones have been from of old. They're established, they're firm, they're not fading. And that thou hast established them or founded them forever. In other words, the psalmist says, the vicissitudes of my life are often presenting new challenges. My life is changing, day and daily. But this thing remains firm. And by the end of our time, God willing, this evening, we'll look at verse 152 in more detail and hopefully understand a bit more why this verse is to stand out to us. But friend, putting all of these things together, what we find is that the psalmist is not telling us simply about his own experience as some ancient believer in Jehovah. Of course, he's giving to us, as he always has from the very beginning, a description of the influence of grace in his own life. And friend, that influence of grace is the same for the psalmist as it is for the Christian today. And so what we find in this text is a very basic truth. It's a truth that very much depends upon the section before and is thoroughly illustrated in the section we take up this evening. And friend, that is just that the Christian's love for God prevails over every other inclination. The Christian's love for God prevails over every other inclination. And friend, I want us to consider that briefly under the three inclinations or the three impediments that the psalmist here hints at that would drive him away from the one whom he loves, this one who is altogether righteous, whom he so pants after, as we saw in the section previous. And first of all, friend, I want you to notice that this is a man who is given even to denying those temporal good things that God has provided for the sustenance of life. Now, friend, he begins, as we've said, in verses 145 and 146 to describe himself as a man genuine. He's not a half-hearted man as he makes supplication to God. No, he's genuine. But what does that mean? Friend, what does it mean for a man to genuinely be disposed to God? What does it mean for a man wholeheartedly to cry out to God? Well, it's in verses 147 and 148, you find a general principle. That this great desire that this man has for the Lord, this great love that he has for this righteous God, is one that will even at times compel him to deny even sleep. It will, as it were, keep him awake in the night watches. It will make him a man who is awake through the wee hours of the morning. And the general principle here, friend, is It is truly a general principle, because you find the godly denying other creature comforts to themselves because of the same desire. How often do you find the godly engaged in fasting? Denying something that is good, that God has given, of course, food for the nourishment of the body, yet denying it for a spiritual purpose. You'll find, of course, the people of God even going beyond that, don't you? You'll find those who are engaged in devotion under persecution, faced with that very crucial and existential question: is your life more precious than your God? And as the apostle puts it in the 8th of Romans, how often do we find testimony of God's people giving themselves over daily to be given as a sacrifice in devotion to God? Beloved, this is part and parcel of Christian experience. What the psalmist is saying is very basic. That kind of rest that he desires most, that kind of respite that he really craves, is something that he won't find on his bed. The new nature that is at work in the Christian will lead the man to say that even at times, that daily bread that God supplies, well, even that needs to be denied for a greater and a spiritual nourishment. Beloved, what you find in this text is nothing else but the man engaged in the work of self-denial. This is the work of the new nature. This love that he has for God is prevailing, even over his desires for his own creaturely rest, even for his own creaturely well-being. And beloved, this sets, of course, the experience of genuine grace apart from the work of the hypocrite, in one sense. You have the formalized religion that compartmentalizes devotion to God. God will get, of course, the hour and a half on the Lord's Day. God will get the 2 minutes before every meal. God will occasionally get those times when there are special meetings at a church, but that's it. God has been put into a box equal to any other box that the life might have. But for the psalmist, it's very clear. His devotion and his inclination to God is such that it prevails over every other component of his life. He is even willing to deny those creaturely and those good and temporal things, because this is prevailing. If he first of all is denying those inclinations for creature comfort, friend, I want you to notice too, he's denying something else. He's also denying as well a principle of self-righteousness. Friend, again, verse 149. The psalmist cries for God, that the Lord would hear his voice according to God's loving kindness, and that he would quicken, that is, revive him, bring him back to life. That is, stir him back up to renewed devotion, of course, but that's also to stir him up that his spiritual exercises would be far more vibrant. He says, quicken me according to thy judgment. Friend, what you find in this text, then, is that this man is not like the religiously minded individual that you'll find on the television screen, that you'll find haunting mosques, convents, and monasteries, where individuals will certainly engage in praying throughout whole nights, where they will engage in flagellation and beat their bodies almost beyond recognition. You see, in all of those cases, what do you find? You find men and you find women who are engaged in one very basic thing. They're seeking to earn by those works some standing with God. But note how our psalmist sees his place and state with God. God, even if the man stays up all night for the rest of his life, even if he prays through every night watch, and even if his prayers prevent every morning, even if he cries to the point that he almost expires, The psalmist says if anything good comes to him, it is from the loving kindness of God only. In other words, it's only from free grace. Whatever devotion the psalmist demonstrates, it is not something to merit something from God. Beloved, what he's doing here is not to earn a place. But what you see in this text is the man working from a place and state of grace that comes to him even as God makes a determination as a judge. That comes to him as in Christ God imputes the righteousness of his own Son to a sinner and promises to that sinner that instead of dealing with him as his sins deserve, he would deal with him as a son. Friend, this is the point at which you and I cannot be confused. If in the first section you might have been thinking that really the psalmist is just showing us that the life of the godly is an austere life, and that all that the man is doing here is he's trying to placate deity, this verse radically undermines those notions. What the psalmist is demonstrating here is that it is because he has received already the loving kindness of God. It is because he already expects from the Word of God, God's goodness to him, that he is so moved to cry with his whole heart and so moved to deny even creaturely comforts in pursuit of this God. Beloved, he's not working to attain the favor of Jehovah. His fasting, his late nights in prayer. No, those things are out of the life of grace, not to procure it. And this the psalmist makes clear. And so the psalmist, like the Apostle Paul, is very, very emphatic. He desires not to have his own righteousness, but he presses only. And by this he means to be greater, more greatly acquainted by faith of being found only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those gracious determinations of a just God that are only possible in Christ. Well, friend, those determinations the psalmist runs to and are the very principle of his life and devotion. But finally, friend, if our pilgrim is a man who is so inclined to God that he's willing to deny even creaturely and temporal good things. And if he is so inclined to God that even that ingrained principle of self-righteousness is denied, and all that he longs for is the free grace of God revealed in Christ, then the third thing that the love of God overcomes and prevails against is overwhelming opposition. Again, the psalmist tells us that very speedily, quickly, there are those attending after him who follow mischief, who are far from the law of God. And the question you have to ask is, why are they approaching in the first place? And the answer to that question is very simple. And friend, we're acquainted with it from the very third section of this psalm. These kind are approaching the psalmist to persecute him. Yes, he's in the visible church, and as we've seen in the sections prior to this one, so are they. They too have made vows and solemnly sworn to Jehovah. But they're approaching him now to persecute him. But even as we've looked through the previous sections of the psalm, we've also noticed that persecution can take on various forms. Yes, it can take on the form of princes conspiring against the pilgrim and longing to put him out of the land of the living. You find that. But haven't we also found those, even in this psalm, but also throughout the Psalter, who approach the people of God to entice them away, to draw them from the Lord? And the sense that the psalmist has here, he doesn't specify what kind of mischief they intend to do to him, but regardless, the psalmist has in view that their approach is imminent, and if God doesn't prevent, it will be effectual. If the grace of God is not strong, and if it is not present, they will overcome. Beloved, what we found both in both scripture readings this evening both from 2 Kings and also from 2 Timothy, is just the experience of our psalmist here. Oh, you find the prophet surrounded by a vast number, an army, really, of God's enemies. They approach, they converge on the man, and what is it that God reveals? Well, that God also, Jehovah too, is present. Or take the very last chapter written by the Apostle Paul at the conclusion of his ministry. What is his assessment as he writes one last time to the church at Ephesus? What is his assessment of his afflictions there? There were none who stood with him. All of those who would have been his companions in the faith, they had deserted him. But there was one present, Alexander the coppersmith. He was present and he intended to entirely destroy the apostle and his ministry. The forces of the evil that was in Ephesus had converged on the apostle. And yet what was the apostle's conclusion? Though no one stood by me, he says, nevertheless, the Lord was present. It's precisely the experience of our psalmist here. There are two forces. There are those who incline the psalmist either through persecution or through temptation to forsake the pilgrimage that God has placed them on, to cull the inclinations that have led them to the Lord in the first place. And yet the psalmist notes here that the Lord himself is near. And friend, that indicates to us the source of the perseverance of this love, of this disposition. Why is it that the psalmist can withstand all of these other inclinations and still believe that the pursuit of God is greater and more precious? Oh, beloved, it must be because the Lord is near. Of course, our God is omnipresent. But when the scriptures talk about the nearness of God, they're talking about his special nearness in the way that he's dealing in providence. And all that we mean by that is he's either dealing very closely and particularly in judgment. The scriptures will describe the Lord's nearness in that way. Or he's very near in the sense that he's dealing very particularly and graciously with his own. And beloved, that's how we are supposed to understand this text. Yes, our God is omnipresent. But he was drawing near to the psalmist even here. And so upholding him as he faced all of these different temptations to forsake the Lord. This is the Christian's experience. It is only in the nearness of God in this gracious way that his inclination toward the Lord is sustained. But finally, you find, as we close, in verse 152, that statement. It's a statement that's unique in one sense because it's really an objective statement after so many subjective statements. He says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. If the section previous to this one and this one as well are supposed to give us something of a cross-section of the inner workings of the believer's heart, this verse takes us back to what you might think is the initial question that prompts all of these verses. What would that be? The psalmist has said that he is on pilgrimage and he has taken the word of God as his guide. He said over and over again that he loves God's word. The question is, why is it that this man is not only professing to love God's word, but conforming his life to it, in spite of so many difficulties? In one sense, this verse is an answer. It says, I have known of old, I've known before, that thou hast founded them, your testimonies, forever. The sense is that this word, as he's described elsewhere, is an eternal one. The truths that are revealed here are eternal, like God himself. God has revealed himself in this word. And as the psalmist detects that these things are founded not upon the testimony of a man. There is no shadow of turning and no fear of failing any part of God's word. He detects in this a revelation of the God whom he loves. My friend, it all comes back to that, doesn't it? The man's inclination for God, for this righteous God, will also produce that inclination after God's word and conformity to it. As we close, just a few words of application. Friend, first of all, I want you to note here in this text that what we find is the psalmist describing a very particular part of his life. You might have been listening up to this point and you might be thinking that really this particular section holds out that the Christian never eats and the Christian never sleeps. And beloved, that's not the case. Our catechism is quite helpful, isn't it? In the sixth commandment, we have an obligation to make lawful use of those means. So what is this section before us? Well, friend, it is a section that reminds us that though this is not the Christian's norm, this is not his experience day and daily, it is to be part of his life. This is part of biblical religion, brothers and sisters. And we can say that because of the rise of this. Brothers and sisters, as we looked at the section previous to this one, we saw a man who loves God. He loves God in earnest. And he loves God for God's sake. And so, of course, there will be times. There will be times in God's grace where the Spirit was working with it. The influence of grace is so strong that he must fast. That he must prevent the night watches and the dawning hours. Those will be parts of the life of the believer. And friend, it would be wrong for us to say that that would be a weekly experience, a monthly experience, even a yearly experience for the believer. But as we find in this text, we find a picture of a man who's not extraordinary in one sense. He's a man who is inclined to God by the grace of God, just as all of those who are truly called in Christ are so inclined. But secondly, of course, this does lead us to a word of examination. I won't ask this evening, because it would be wrong for me to ask, has something of this character kept you up at night? I won't ask if that's a daily experience. I won't ask if that's a weekly or a monthly experience. But I will ask, do you know something of what the psalmist is describing here? Yourself. Do you know what it is to so pant after God and to so long for quickening grace that longing puts aside creature comforts? Do you know what it is to long for those things in a gospel way? Not to earn the righteousness of God, but out of a love for God and an acknowledgement that we are bought with a price. And so we are not our own, purchased by Christ, and so to live for him. Do you have any experience, friend, of being kept up at night or fasting or putting away any other kinds of temporal and good things out of that desire? Do you know something of that? What we have in this text is not the experience of one man. This is the word of God. Yes, God will use one man and inspiring him by his Spirit. He will inscripturate his experience, but it is for the whole edification and instruction of the church about life with God. And so the question that's set before us is, does this section actually in any sense resonate with my own experience? Again, we're not asking about frequency necessarily. We're asking most of all, are these motions even present? But beloved, as we close, there is a word of comfort in this text as well. The psalmist in verse 149 makes a petition that's very familiar to us. He asks once again for quickening grace. He asks that the Lord would indeed revive that which, according to the psalmist's own assessment, has dwindled, has been turned almost into nothing. He asks for quickening grace. My friend, what is the product or the effect of quickening grace? Well, as you read through the scriptures, this kind of revival is that which causes those to cry out after the Lord. This kind of quickening grace is that kind that turns the soul so to God that it denies self, that it denies even good things for God's sake. This quickening grace, this reviving in the scriptures holds out that it draws a man to God even under the oppression of hell and of men. And isn't it striking that those are all the very elements that you find in this section? You see, beloved, what you find in this text is that as the Christian cries out to God for quickening grace, and as he does so in sincerity, he does so because in a part he's already received that which he cries for. Yes, he may ask for greater degrees of it, but you find even in this section a God who is near, granting quickening grace to those who are oppressed by the world, of course by the devil and by the flesh. You find a God who is ever present and sustaining that work that he began at the first. He is a God who is near. And yes, as the Christian cries out for more of the influence of grace, more of the aroma of Christ in their behavior and in their own experience, beloved, as the Christian does so in sincerity, they are to take comfort that that does not come from the old man. Even that is the foreshadowings. Even that is the first rays of true quickening and a testimony to a God who is present. And so, beloved, as we close, take these things to heart, remembering that what we have in this text is of course, a great challenge to the soul. But it's a challenge that comes to us, if I can put it this way, in evangelical garb. It's a challenge that holds out that we must repair to Christ, the only one through whom we can expect any quickening grace, any grace at all. And then as we do so, to take comfort that it is God himself at first who has turned us to him to so ask from his own hand these blessings. Amen.